So I am really keen, actually, to get back into worship. So in a really brief fashion, I'm going to cover sex, singleness, marriage, and homosexuality. I've set aside 15 minutes. Big topic tonight, a very big topic, but a good one, a relevant one, and one that I believe as we explore it, we will see and learn and understand and believe more in God's goodness. So why don't I pray for all of us and myself as we go on this journey together. God, we do come before you thankful that you have given us your word, that you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that we are not stumbling around, not knowing how we got here or what our life is for. We thank you that you have spoken into history and revealed yourself and your purposes. And so, Lord, as we come to this issue, as we look at an area of our life that is complicated, God, we ask that you would give us clarity, give us understanding. God, help us to be honest with ourselves, the things that we are feeling and thinking and believing. And ultimately, Lord, we want to believe more in your goodness. We want to trust more in your goodness. And we want to live our lives in pursuit of the good things that you have for us. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight would be a step towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's easy to take for granted the way things are in the world we live in. So if you're familiar with the Bible, it can also be easy to take for granted the way things are presented in that, especially when it comes to creation. So let's, we're going to start there. But it's easy to take for granted that the earth is the way it is, that humans are the way it are, that we have animals and stars and oceans and birds. But for a moment, if we can set aside those things, let's imagine what it would have been like for God when it came to making humans. We read in Genesis 2 that God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. Now, God had also created all kinds of other living creatures at this point, but the man was different. This man was made in God's image. He was to be God's representative on the earth. But God looked at the man and realized that one human wasn't enough. Even though the man had God and all the other living creatures around him, he was, in a sense, still alone. And so what does God do? Well, he makes another human. But this time, not another man. This time he makes a different kind of human, a woman. Now, the woman is also made in God's image, also God's representative on the earth, and she shares with the man God's mandate to fill, subdue, and rule over it. But the woman is different. She looks different. She sounds different. She acts different. And that's where God stops. Now, God could have kept going and made more than two types of humans, man, woman, Go man, low man, ant man, show man. God could have continued on the process of making different types of humans, but he stopped at two. He decided two was good, that man and woman together, designed to complement and be companions with each other, would be the good way to go forward. Now that God had settled on two types of humans, he had another decision to make. How were the humans going to reproduce? And again, he had options. He could have made another set of male and female humans and gone for same-sex reproduction, so two males or two females, or bisexual reproduction, where you just take two humans of any type and that will do it. Or even asexual reproduction, where it just takes one human to reproduce out of themselves. And if it was asexual reproduction, it could have been voluntary or involuntary. I had quite some amusing moments this week thinking about this. Imagine involuntary asexual reproduction. Imagine you woke up one day and you're like, oh shoot, I've created another human. Or imagine if it kind of happened on a calendar and every 3 years you were like, here we go again. It doesn't sound like a very good way to live. So God chose voluntary other sex reproduction involving one male and one female. And God wasn't making purely functional decisions here. He designed sex to be pleasurable. Now you might say, well, sex needed to be pleasurable, otherwise the humans wouldn't have done it, and then the humans would have died out. And there's probably some truth to that. But it's also true that God made humans to enjoy his creation, and part of their enjoyment of his creation was the enjoyment of the process of filling it. More than pleasure, though, God designed sex to bond two people together. It's not just a reproductive act. It's not just a pleasurable act. It's an intimate union of a man and a woman, physically and emotionally, which is why from the beginning God associates sex with marriage. And this is the verse we see from Genesis 2:24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So God designed humans as male and female and called it good. And his design for human reproduction as voluntary, other sex, pleasurable and bonding is also good. But we all know that the way things have played out haven't been as simple as that. As we've mentioned on many occasions throughout the Good series, the first humans, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. And the results of this disobedience were immense. Brokenness entered into human nature, dividing body, mind, and spirit. Brokenness entered into human relationships, dividing humans from God and from each other. And brokenness entered into creation itself, dividing the earth from the living creatures it was designed to support. And this brokenness seems particularly apparent in the areas of sex and marriage. The Old Testament mentions adultery, homosexual sex, many different kinds of incest, divorce, even bestiality. Some of the heroes of the faith, like Abraham, Gideon, and Jacob, had multiple wives. And Solomon, who was apparently the wisest man to ever live, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. There are also examples of women being treated unfairly as property in marriage, or where their involvement in marriage or sex often seems to be less than totally voluntary. In the Gospels, we see Jesus referring to divorce and adultery. And the Apostle Paul talks about men and women exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in 1 Corinthians, he rebukes men in the church for sleeping with their father's wife. So in terms of behavior, we're not in Kansas/Genesis 1 and 2 anymore. And we also find confusion in terms of God's will for sex and marriage. Some people point to the fact that in the Old Testament law, God seems to tolerate things like polygamy and divorce by making regulations for them rather than condemning them outright. Other people question whether the Bible really teaches about sex, divorce, and especially homosexual activity. There are an increasing number of people, including Christians, who believe the Bible never calls loving, faithful, same-sex relationships sinful. Instead, they believe that all the references to homosexual activity in the Bible are either contextually specific and not applying today, or they're in fact condemning abuse or adultery or pedophilia associated with the same-sex activity. So question is, big question is, does Genesis 1 and 2 really reveal God's intention for human sexuality and marriage? Or is the Bible so scattered and bound in particular contexts that the only timeless principle we can draw from it is to love, whatever form or relationship that takes? So let's look to Jesus and the New Testament. And it's true that Jesus doesn't mention all of the sexual sins that are talked about in the Old Testament, including homosexual practice. But that's most likely true because there was no need to. In the Jewish community that he was speaking to, they would have assumed that those sexual sins, as passed down in the Old Testament law, were sinful. And so there was nothing else Jesus needed to say about them. But it is clear that Jesus both affirms and actually even extends the sexual ethics we find in the Old Testament. In Mark 7, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." And then on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus affirms the Old Testament law, which speaks against sexual sin. But he also brings clarity where there was confusion about some specific areas of it. So if we read together from Matthew 19... And this is where some of the leaders came to Jesus and asked him about divorce. So some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And so in this situation, there's some confusion amongst the religious leaders. They're saying, okay, what's the deal with divorce? And Jesus affirms back God's intention in Genesis 1 and 2. This was God's intention here. And so the people say, well, then why did Moses allow it? And what Jesus basically said was, well, the people were already sinning in this way, and so Moses gave them regulations to make sure that their sin wouldn't multiply and result in further damage. In other words, Jesus is saying God tolerated this, and you could add in a similar way, polygamy, which happens in the Old Testament. God tolerated these things, but Jesus said, now it's time to get back to the beginning. Back to God's original intention for it. So for those people who want to find greater permissiveness in Jesus' message, as in as long as you love, anything is good, it's not really there. We do find more grace for the sinner, absolutely, but not less defining of sin and not less significance in being obedient to God's will. And this continues through the New Testament in the writings of Paul, and we see some examples there. He wrote, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." In Timothy, "Now the overseer in the church is to be above reproach, the husband of but one wife." And in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And I included those last verses in that passage because when we come to this topic and at this point in the message, if not already, some of us may start to remember the sexual sins of our pasts and start to feel guilty or ashamed or embarrassed by them. But that's not what the gospel of Jesus is about, and that's not what tonight's about. Jesus' message of good news is that when you confess your sins to God and trust Him with your life, He forgives you and cleanses you, and makes you new. You may have been sexually immoral, But in Christ, you are no longer that. Jesus takes away not only the guilt of the offense, but the shame, the regret, the embarrassment, and even the false identity that came with it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In Christ, we are not defined by our sexual pasts. We're defined by God and his future for us. But we see there that the consistent witness of Scripture, not just a verse or two here or there, is that God's intention is for sex to be experienced only within the marriage relationship, and that the marriage relationship is intended to be only between a man and a woman. And it's a covenant relationship, which should only be broken on the, or may only be broken on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness. And this has been the consistent teaching of the church for the past 2,000 years. And it remains the teaching of the majority of the churches today. Not only that this is God's intention, but this is God's good intention for humanity. These things are for our benefit. These things are morally right. And living, when we live in obedience to them, it keeps us in a right relationship with God. So, I'm going to pause and I'm going to give you a moment to digest. Because from here, we're going to ask the question, if that is the case, then what does that make us think about God's goodness? So take a moment, think, turn to the person next to you if you like them. If there's any questions that have come to mind yet, any objections, little niggling thoughts in your minds, then now's a good time just to pay attention to them. Now, I recognize there's a lot to unpack there. And this sermon isn't about going through every verse in the Bible about sex or marriage or homosexuality. This sermon is about seeing God's goodness. And so from this point on, we're basically going to assume what I've just said. But a lot of people don't assume it. A lot of people are genuinely wrestling with, is that really what God intended? Is that really what these passages mean? And so if that's where you are, then good. Be honest about being there and be okay wrestling with it. Because really from here, I'm going to try to take us on a journey of seeing God's goodness if what I've just said is true. And what I've just said is probably the most restrictive view of marriage and sex. And so if you are wrestling with where you are on that, then what I'm about to say will still be helpful for you, because if you can see God's goodness even in the most restrictive understanding, then you should also be able to see God's goodness as you wrestle with your questions. So the first question that this issue raises for us when it comes to God's goodness is, how can something that is natural not be good? And by natural, people tend to mean two things, either in nature or inherent to a person's nature. So in nature, scientists have observed same-sex behaviors such as sexual activity, pair bonding, affection and parenting in many animal species, generally in addition to rather than instead of male-female sexual behaviors, which are necessary for reproduction. But they also, scientists also recognize that it's difficult to observe animals and make an equivalent conclusion as we would with humans. And so even if we see same-sex behavior in animals, they'll say, but it's still not what we would call same-sex attraction in the way that we understand it for humans. So there's also a danger in anthropomorphizing, so looking at animal behavior and projecting human characteristics onto it. It's also tricky when we look at nature as a guide for human behavior, because in nature we find all kinds of really weird stuff. For example, for bees, most bees are infertile female worker bees. The queen bee is the mother to all of the bees, and male bees basically fertilize the queen and then die. So that's how bee society is structured. And I haven't heard anyone say that they thought that would be a good idea for humans. And there are apparently over 30 species of insects where the female eats the male after sex. Which is awful. So there are some things that we observe in nature that we would say are not good for human behavior. The second type of natural is more personal. As in, why would God create humans with same-sex attraction and then call the natural expression of their attraction wrong? And while we're at it, why would God create humans with heterosexual attraction, but then, in the circumstances of their lives, give them no opportunity to express it or find fulfillment in it? Now, I'm not going to get into the nature versus nurture question, as it does seem there are tendencies, learned behaviors, experiences, environments that all play a role in our sexual identity and attraction. The more relevant question for us tonight is this: is everything in human nature good? Just because we have a desire or a longing or a feeling, does that mean it's good to act on it? Increasingly, our society is saying, yes, you should do whatever you feel, whatever you desire. But the Bible teaches us that our human natures are not reliable, that our human natures have been corrupted by our rebellion against God. And so we all have a predisposition towards sin, a predisposition towards things that are against God's good intentions for us, and often against actually our own good. And if we look honestly at the world around us, and even within ourselves, I believe we see that we shouldn't act on every instinct or desire that we have. But then you might say, but how can love not be good? How can a desire for someone to love another person not be good? Isn't that what God, Jesus, and the Bible is all about? And there's a verse, 1 John 4, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. So the question is, how can Christians or God distinguish between good love and not good love? Isn't love love? And this is a difficult question. And there are many Christians and non-Christians who wrestle deeply with this. And for Christians with same-sex attraction, this is a deeply personal question. Part of our difficulty is that in English we only have one word for love to describe a whole range of feelings, behaviors, and relationships. In ancient Greek, they had four words: eros, agape, philia, and storge. And when we think about it, we can see that love takes many different forms. We have the deep, abiding love of a friend, the love of a parent to a child, or a child to a parent. We have the passionate sexual love of intimate relationships, the mutual love of brothers and sisters in a family or a community, the love felt for all of humanity, or the love of God for humans and humans for God. It's true that we find many examples in the Bible of God calling people to love God and love one another. We also see that love finds its source and definition in God. If we look at the verses around the one I just read from 1 John 4, we find these things. We love because he first loved us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. The more we read in the Bible, the more it starts to become clear that the love God calls all people, and especially Christians, to isn't romantic sexual love. Jesus himself never experienced such love. The love of God, which we're called to live out, is a deep, self-giving love for God and all people, expressed in service and sacrifice, affection and unity, and in relation to God, obedience and worship. One of the reasons I think we often struggle with this topic is because we believe romantic sexual love between two people is the highest form of love, but it's not. The love God invites every person to participate in is the highest form of love. It's an intimate, self-giving love for all that finds its source and object in God himself and is seen most clearly in the example of Jesus. For God to limit sex to the particular context of marriage between a man and a woman doesn't mean God is against love. It means God designed sex and marriage for a particular purpose in the earth he created. But his greater purpose is that everyone, no matter their sexual orientation or marital status, would experience and express the love of God by knowing him through faith in Jesus. Which brings us to this question. How then is it good, as in fair, that only some people get to experience sex and marriage and others don't? Because to many people, it seems like if this is true, if this really is God's intention for humanity and sex and marriage, then God has created this really good thing, an intimate relationship in which two people experience the pleasure and intimacy of sex in the context of a faithful, loving relationship where children can be produced. And then he restricted the people who can actually enjoy it. So for many people, this sounds like, okay, so sex is good and great, but if you're heterosexual and married, you can only have it with your spouse. If you're heterosexual and not married, you can't have it until you get married. If you're same-sex attracted, you can only have it with someone you're not attracted to, and none of you can have it in any non-relational way like pornography or other forms of personal sexual gratification. Or with marriage. Marriage is good and great. But if you're heterosexual, you may or may not find someone who'll marry you. And if you're same-sex attracted, you shouldn't get married whether you find someone who'll marry you or not. If anyone wants to marry a relative, then you shouldn't. And if anyone gets married and then wants to marry someone else, either instead of or as well as, then they shouldn't do that either. Oh, and if you're married but not happy in your marriage, but your spouse has been faithful in your marriage, then you should stay in it. So, it's kind of like this. It's like God has created these two delicious cakes. And then he says, look at these wonderful cakes that I have made that are pleasing to the eye and good for you and very tasty, and you'll find a lot of pleasure in them. All you need to do if you want to eat one is find someone of the other sex who will make a lifelong covenant commitment to you. And you can understand why the natural reaction of a lot of humans is, well, why can't I just eat the cake? If you made it and it's good, then why put all these restrictions around it? And that's often, I think, how we see sex and marriage. It's like, well, why would God make this good thing and then like really restrict who can actually benefit from it? So how do we make sense of this? Well, marriage and sex are important in the Bible and in our experience, but they're not the most important thing. The kingdom of God, love for God and for others, are much more important to God. It's interesting the way we find marriage being talked about by both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. in the verse that I read before from Matthew 19, where Jesus says that they shouldn't divorce their wives except for marital unfaithfulness, we then read these words, which is quite revealing. So this is Matthew 19, 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, then it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." In other words, Jesus is saying marriage is a big responsibility, and it's not for everyone. Some don't get a choice about it, but others decide for themselves that it's not for them. When questioned about how divorce and remarriage worked in heaven, Jesus said this, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." So according to Jesus, marriage and sex aren't the be-all and end-all, and they're only for this life. If we look at 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul gives some very pragmatic instructions about sex and marriage. He basically says, seeing as there's so much sexual immorality going on, if you're married, make sure you have sex with your spouse and don't divorce each other. If you're not married, stay that way if you can, but if you have really got to have sex, then get married. If you're engaged, see it through, but know that life's going to be more complicated for you when you're married. If you are married, don't get so caught up in it that you lose your devotion to Christ. And that's why I said it's better to not get married in the first place. But if you do, remember marriage is only for this life, and keep your main focus on the Lord and His kingdom. So in other words, marriage and sex should be honored and the responsibilities involved taken seriously, but they're not to be idolized. They're not the only cake in town. In fact, they're not even the best cake. Heterosexual sex and marriage aren't the peak expressions of love or the primary expressions of Christianity or the defining characteristics of the kingdom of God. Both Christians and non-Christians have elevated sex and marriage to come to define our identities and worth. But that was never God's intention for them. His intention was that we would always find our identities and worth in Him. Marriage and sex do matter, in part because they are necessary in order to fulfill God's command to fill and subdue the earth, but also because of the power that sex and marriage has to take someone away from the things that matter most, the things that will ultimately bring greatest pleasure to us. So while our focus is on marriage and sex, if this is all that we're looking at, we can feel the angst of who gets it and who doesn't. And in truth, for those who desire to be married or to have sex and are unable to do so for whatever reason, there is a real sense of loss and disappointment that it's important to acknowledge. There can be great loneliness when our needs for intimacy and companionship aren't met. And if you're same-sex attracted or single and desire to be married or in a difficult marriage or unable to have sex for whatever reason, or even happily married but still lonely, there's a loss when our deep longings and desires aren't met. God has made us to long for and experience meaningful relationship with other humans, and when that's not met, it's a really difficult thing. But it's also why the Bible doesn't present marriage and sex as the most important thing, in life or in faith. Starting in the Old Testament and continuing in Jesus and the Apostles, God calls people to a greater love. Marriage and sex aren't the only cake in town. In fact, there's a whole banquet that God is calling us to. Sam, do you want to help me with this? So the question is, when do you get to eat it? Is that's the question? Just skip to the part in the message where I say you can come and eat this now. The question is, what is this banquet? Well, it begins with the invitation to a relationship with our Creator and our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, when we confess our sin and our rebellion against God, and we trust in the work of Jesus on the cross to bring us into right relationship with God, we're made new again. Ephesians 5:8 says, "We were once in darkness, now we are children of light." We're born again into a new life of faith. We're adopted as God's children. We're given God's Spirit to dwell inside of us. And we're brought into a new community of God's people. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." When we're in right relationship with Jesus, we become part of his body, the church. We aren't transported out of this world, but we are brought into the kingdom of God, and we're set free from our slavery to sin. We're set free from our passions, our instincts, our desires that once controlled us. And we're made free to love with the love of God without boundary or restriction. Life as a new creation in God's new community looks different. It's intimate. When one mourns, all mourn. When one rejoices, all rejoice with them. And there's no place for disobedience against God in it. No place for sexual immorality, greed, lies, hatred, rage, factions, envy, or drunkenness. Instead, it's about love, joy, kindness, self-control, thankfulness, and holiness. We experience this life of new creations in a new community imperfectly in this life. But when Jesus returns, he will come and make everything perfect. And we'll find perfect love, perfect intimacy, and perfect joy in his presence. And that's why we find such strong warnings in the Bible about sexual sin, like this one you'll see from Paul. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." In other words, what Paul is saying is, it's not worth it. Don't risk everything you have in Christ for momentary pleasure. You're messing with a reward and an inheritance that is beyond your comprehension. You've been united with Christ. So honor him and flee from whatever would take you from him. The Bible says at the end of all things, when Jesus comes back, there will be a wedding. When Jesus himself returns to be united with his bride, the church. And he's given us all an invitation to be part of it. Let's read from Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" God is good, and he desires good for us. And he's planned incredible good for those who love him and are faithful to him in this life. And sometimes that faithfulness involves missing out on a good thing here on earth. And there is real pain in that. But the momentary pain we experience in our obedience to God in this life won't in any way compare to the eternal joy that awaits us when we're united with all God's people to Jesus. When all of our deepest longings find their satisfaction in Him and in the great eternal banquet that He has prepared for all who belong to Him.